Welcome. Thank you.
Thank you.
Well, just a couple of things. I want to publicly take a minute to thank Bill for suggesting that I come and fill in for Bruce while he was absent, and for Zig and Bruce for agreeing with that idea. And I want to thank you men. I appreciate your willingness to listen. And it's been, you know, my favorite day of the week is the Lord's Day. It's just, it's like Christmas every week, you know? But my second favorite day is Friday mornings. I really enjoy being here. So I appreciate you men quite a bit. So thank you for having me. I appreciate it. And second thing I want to tell you is, I have no fear about the Pens, right? We're just getting warmed up. Look out. Don, why don't you lead us into prayer time? Father, we are thankful for this day. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus, for the Holy Spirit who makes him known to us, and you, Father, for your love. Thank you, Father, that your love flows through the Son and is expressed to us by the Holy Spirit who sheds that love abroad in our hearts. Thank you for these things. Father, as we bow before you, help us to remember how absolutely holy and majestic and infinite and eternal you are. Help us to remember that you are indeed God, and there is no other. Father, as we go into this last day of the work week, we pray that you will sustain us. We pray that you will keep us and ready us for the Lord's Day. Father, as we meet together in our different worship groups, the churches that we will meet in, we pray, Father, that you will bless us and do things in us that will last for all eternity. For indeed we know that by your word you work in our lives, bringing conformity to the image of Christ. Father, it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So today I want us to continue in the Sermon on the Mount. And sometimes I get a little excited about these things, and so I apologize if I got a little excited and was maybe not as comprehensible as I could have been. I'll try to remain a little. I'll try to remain calm today, placid,
right,
as we work through these things. But let me just remind you of the outline that we're going to be looking at. I talked to you about the overview, the conclusion, talked to you about lessons in loving others, in God and others. And that's the way in which the Sermon on the Mount unfolds. And I went over that with you the last time. And today we're going to be looking at a very large chunk of the Sermon on the Mount. And so, you know, it's a large chunk. It's always better to read the word than to not read the word. So let's just read this chapter or most of it together and get a context for what we're going to be looking at today. Let me read to you God's word. Indeed, it is the word of God. Do not think that, this is verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to hell, to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put into prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Nothing more than this comes from evil. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would... I'm having trouble with those anyone's. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on evil and on good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Amen.
The word of the Lord.
Yes.
Thank you, God.
You can tell I don't have the right responses. I said yes, and you go, I'm sorry. All right. Today's introduction or today's outline looks something like this. We're going to look at an introduction briefly. We're going to look at Jesus' relationship to the law, the believer's relationship to the law. We're going to look at the structure of what we just read, and then we're going to ask the question, simple question, why these topics? Why these topics? So let's get started. Let's look at the introduction. Let's look at the law. This is our friend Martin Luther. And Martin Luther said this about the law. And the reason I talk to you about this is because, well, let me read the quote first. Whoever knows well this art of distinguishing between the law and the gospel, him place at the head and call him a doctor of Holy Scripture. He was recognizing the difficulty of understanding the law and its placement, its fittedness into the Christian life. How is it that law and gospel fit together? Now, that's something that Luther wrestled with quite a bit. And in fact, if you know him, you know that he moved progressively in his understanding even of covenants and testaments and how they interacted both with the Old and the New Testament. So he was really applying himself to the question of the relationship of law to the gospel. This is John Newton. John Newton is probably one of the wisest pastors of the 19th century. And John Newton said a couple of things about the law that are worth noting. First of all, he said, the correct understanding of the harmony between law and grace is to preserve oneself from being entangled by errors on the right hand and on the left. Now, we've talked about that some as we've talked about sanctification. And I've said to you that one of the things that we have to be careful not to fall into, either on the right hand or on the left, is antinomianism on the one side and legalism on the other. The best way to stay on the path between those two poles is to think about union with Christ. Because in Christ, in union with Christ, we possess both the forensic aspects of righteousness and the renovative aspects of sanctification. It is in Christ that we possess both our standing before God and the imperative to grow in who we are in Jesus Christ. So I think that's what he's talking about there, but he recognizes the difficulty of that, and I won't spend time developing that, but he has another quote. He says this, "Ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes." Wow. I mean, when I look at that quote from this man, I think to myself, I need to take to heart the teaching of Jesus about the law. And really, that's what we're going to look at. If you were paying attention to those things that we looked at today in Matthew 5, 17 through 48, they were all aspects of the law. And so if Jesus has a three-point sermon, or a four-point sermon, depending on how you take the Sermon on the Mount, and maybe you take it as he has a 42-point sermon, I don't know, it's up to you. But I'm looking at it as a four-point sermon. I look at this and I say a large chunk of it has to do with the law. Has to do with the law. So it behooves us, if these are the danger points, it behooves us to pay careful attention to what Jesus is here saying in the Sermon on the Mount about the law. But first of all, it's important for us then to realize Jesus' relationship to the law, and he wants us to understand that relationship, and so he explains it to us. He helps us with it. So let's look at what the Sermon on the Mount has to say about Jesus' relationship to the law. Well, the first thing that we notice is this. In Matthew 5:17, he says, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets." Now, that's an important word, and it's a word that's going to have some influence for us as we think about this passage today. The question is, what does that word mean? It could have different meanings, or I should say, different translations in your Bibles. Does anybody have anything different than abolish?
Destroy.
Okay, destroy. How about anything else? Anybody else have a different translation with a different word? Does anybody have a null? No. Nobody has a null. Okay. All right. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." That word is kataleusai. It is from the word kataluo. Now, in Greek, kata is a preposition meaning down from. And luo is a basic word. It's oftentimes used as the verb that you memorize the present tense form in. So it's a very familiar word. It means to loose. So when you think about this word, kataluo, or kataleusai, in its form here in this text, it simply means all of these meanings that we've been talking about. It means to loosen so that it comes down, which would be dons, destroy. It can mean abolish. It can mean annul. And that's what it does mean. The idea is that, and the word was actually used for the destruction of Jerusalem, so that the wall is loosened and comes down. The stones come down. Now, let's think about this for just a second, because it's not just It's not just that we want to notice, because that's one aspect of Jesus' relationship to the law, and we'll think about that in just a minute, but we also want to think about the next part of that phrase. He says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Now, what do you think he means when he's talking about fulfill? Well, what do you think that means? When you think about somebody fulfilling something, what do you think that means? Complete it? I think that is absolutely right. Jesus came to complete something. What did he come to complete?
Contract.
Huh?
Contract.
Contract? And what did that contract require?
Perfect obedience.
He came to fulfill righteousness. Now we know from last time, from looking at Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount and the context of Matthew, we learned something really important. We learned that Jesus, in chapter 3, came to fulfill all righteousness. We learned that he came to fulfill all righteousness because the Beatitudes say that those who would enter into a relationship with the Father as sons and daughters are fundamentally lacking in righteousness. We learned that they hunger and thirst for righteousness and will be filled. The question is, how will they be filled? They will be filled, says chapter 9, through faith in Jesus Christ. Because they become sons and daughters through faith. Because Jesus said, remember in chapter 9, I did not come for those who are well. I came for those who are sick. I came for those lacking in righteousness. And so we've already got this theme together of what it means to be lacking in righteousness, to need a righteousness not of ourselves. It's an alien righteousness. And Jesus comes to fulfill that need that we have. And he provides us with an alien righteousness. Now, how does he do that? Well, let's think about that with what we already said about the law. What Jesus is saying is this. I did not come to tear the law down and to make the law have as if it were of no effect and no point. What did Jesus come to do? He came to fulfill the law. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. Jesus comes to keep every jot and tittle of the law, right? And he comes to do that for our salvation. And that is how Jesus fulfills the law of righteousness and becomes the perfect sacrifice. And in becoming the perfect sacrifice, what does he do? He is an atoning sacrifice for our sins that we might receive forgiveness in him. And his perfect life becomes the basis for the imputation of his righteousness to me. So not only do I receive forgiveness in Christ through his passive obedience of dying on the cross, but I have righteous standing before God on the basis of his life imputed or reckoned to my life. So Jesus fulfills all righteousness that I might be righteous. Now that's his relationship to the law. The question is, what about my relationship to the law as a believer? What's Jesus saying in this portion of the text about my relationship? Well, the first thing that we need to ask is, who is Jesus speaking to? To whom is he speaking? Well, you know, the answer to that is a little broad. You could say something like this. Well, there are a lot of people on that hill that day. And I think maybe he's talking to everybody. And I think that there's a sense in which you would be right. If you were to look at Romans 2, 14 and 15, the law of God is written on the heart of everyone. And so as Jesus speaks about things that are written on their hearts, then there is a sense in which he could be speaking to everyone. But he's really not speaking to everyone specifically. He's really speaking to his disciples, his followers, and the rest are overhearing. So this is really a message to the church. It's a message to us. Now, it's fine for people who are not in the church to overhear it. In fact, they ought to overhear it. But this is a word to the church. Now, if this is a word to the church, I want you to notice what he says to us. It's in 5 519a and 519b. Just check it out. Look at what it says. Let me actually read it again. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want you to forget about called great or least in the kingdom of heaven for a minute. Notice this. Whoever annuls them, whoever destroys them, whoever abolishes them, this is the word kataluo. This is the word that Jesus uses to describe his own relationship to the law. In other words, what is Jesus saying? I did not come to abolish the law, and if you abolish the law, you are not of me. If you keep the law, you are of me. That's the idea. Now, here's what we need to think about as we reflect on this for just a little bit. We need to remember that there is a fundamental distinction being made between the person who is righteous and the person who annuls the law. But before I say that, let me just say this. Jesus has his sights on the Pharisees. Now, in order to understand what I'm saying at this point, you need to remember that the Pharisees did what? They created loopholes in the law to give the appearance of having kept it. So, for instance, there are all kinds of famous ones, and if you look at the different texts like the Mishnah and even the Babylonian Talmud, you'll find that these kinds of books talk about loopholes that are created so that one can keep the law, because they recognize that one couldn't keep the law. So, for instance, if you wanted to travel on a Saturday, which was their Sabbath, what you would do is you would say, well, look, how far can I travel from my residence and still not be considered away from my residence? Well, I can travel, let's just say, 10 steps away from my residence. But if I need to go further than 10 steps away from my residence, what do I need to do? Well, then I ask the next question. What constitutes a residence? Well, a residence is constituted by having so much food. So on the Friday, I would take 10 steps away. I would take that much food to that particular spot. And that would be my residence. So then I could take 10 more steps. But if I needed to go 30 steps away, I'd have to bring what? I'd have to bring enough food to constitute a residence so that I could take another 10 steps. You see, and by those kinds of means, the Pharisees were giving the impression of having kept the law. But what they were doing was they were short-circuiting the whole thing, because what was the law meant to do all along? The law, says Galatians and Romans, was always meant, and here's the one word that's used in Galatians, it's just fascinating, meant to tease out sin. In other words, the law, when you read the law of God and you feel guilty about it, don't close your Bible and say, that's enough of that. No. The law is doing what it was meant to do. It's teasing out the sin. Why? So that you can feel guilty. Yes, but then you can confess it to the Lord Jesus Christ, who provides forgiveness and cleansing of the conscience. The law is doing what it was meant to do at that point. The Pharisees didn't recognize this. But you see, this is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, the person who annuls the law, here's another way to render it, unties the law so as to loosen it, will actually bring its destruction. But I didn't come to loosen the law. In fact, notice what Jesus says when he talks about the law. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. And you see what he's doing is, he's saying, this is how the law was loosened so as to bring it down. But I want to tell you something. This is how tight it is. And how far do you need to look? Adultery? Yeah, you've heard that. But the way that was rendered, that's a loosening of it. I say to you, whoever looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery in his heart. And you go, whoa, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is tightening the law. He's saying, forget about the letter of the law. Even if it's an accurate rendering of the letter of the law, like murder. No. No, if you're angry with your brother, it goes beyond the mere letter to the spirit of the law. And so Jesus says, if you're angry with your brother, what is he doing? He's tightening where the Pharisees were loosening. And so he has the Pharisees in his sights in 5:19 when he says, whoever annuls them, whoever loosens them, whoever unties them so that they are destroyed, brings them down. But whoever keeps them, he's the righteous one. Go ahead, Don.
Is Jesus there speaking of the moral aspect of the law, or all three aspects, civil, ceremonial? Because obviously those civil and ceremonial were not permanent.
We're not permanent. But think about it. He's transitional. So right now, they were supposed to go to the temple. They're supposed to have sacrifice. So I think he's talking about the whole law. They were unable to keep the civil aspect to some extent because they were under the Romans.
Right.
But at this point, they're still supposed to go to the ceremony. Mm-hmm. They can't even do that because they're under the Romans. But actually, Don, that's a good point, because they can't keep the ceremonial law as stipulated in the Old Testament. But he is talking, I think, about the whole law, because he's a transitional figure.
Okay.
But he would have in mind the fact that they're under the curse, and the reason why they're not able to keep either one of the civil or the ceremonial laws is because they're under that curse. They're under the Romans because they were disobedient to the law to begin with.
Okay.
So, let me just say one thing about this before we go on. You see, this whole idea of keeping the law is not something that ought to be interpreted as legalism. As if we can attain something by our obedience. Because the Sermon on the Mount already started by telling us that you and I were fundamentally lacking in righteousness. This is not then a righteousness that attains the favor of God. This is a righteousness that we are to do because we have attained the favor of God by grace.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So just to keep that distinction in mind. Now, look at verse 20. Verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is he saying? He's saying what I told you already. He has the Pharisees and the scribes in mind. So when he compares your righteousness to that of the scribes and the Pharisees, he's talking about those who annul or untie the law. Why do I say this? Because oftentimes, when I've heard this explained, this is what I often hear. The scribes and the Pharisees were so righteous that they tithed on the mint. And if your righteousness does not exceed that righteousness, oh, you're going to burn. You know, that sort of thing, you know? And that's not what he's saying. He is saying that if your righteousness is that kind of righteousness that seeks to untie the law in order to give the appearance of keeping the law, then you fall into the class of the scribes and the Pharisees that I'm talking about. You ought to be vigorous in your law keeping, knowing that there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ and strength to keep the law progressively, because it brings conformity to the image of Christ. But he's not saying that the scribes and the Pharisees are up here. And if you, boy, you got to get up here. No. He's saying they untie it. And why does he say that? Because the person who continually unties the law is a person who thinks they can keep the law. Right? If you untie the law to give the appearances, if you're keeping the law hasn't done its work in you to show you your need for an alien righteousness. Everybody got that?
Yeah.
All right, good. All right. Okay. So the Father's expectation does not change, 5:48, but it's only met fully in Jesus Christ. And this particular portion of Scripture reminds us that we progressively grow toward what we already are in Jesus Christ. These are concepts that I'm confident you know. All right, now we're going to enter in to something that you need the outline for. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the structure of this particular portion of Scripture. And here's what I want to put this up on the screen. This is what you're going to see in your handout. What you're going to see is, you're going to see that there's an introductory statement, followed by a scripture text, followed by a concluding statement in the first three. And then what you're going to see in the next three, there are six topics altogether. Six topics altogether in what we read. Six, we'll get to those in just a minute. The first three follow this structural format. The second three follow this structural format. An introductory statement, scripture text, concluding statement, and then an imperative that's added, a command that's added. Okay? Now, I gave you a handout, and that's exactly what you see. In the first column, you see that structure that's on the left-hand side. An introductory statement, a scripture text, and a concluding statement. On the right-hand side, you see the next three, and you have the very same thing with the addition of an imperative. Now, what does that look like? Here's what it looks like. Verse 21, you've heard that the ancients were told. Verse 21, you shall not murder. There's our scripture text. But I say to you. Verse 33. This is the next side. You have heard that the ancients were told. Okay? You see, you have these two right here, 521, 533. This is the first one of the first three. This is the first one of the second three. You heard that the ancients were told. Now, what I want you to notice is, watch how this will change. You've heard that the ancients were told. You've heard that the ancients were told. Okay? Same thing, though, scripture text. But I say to you, and then the added imperative, make no oath. Okay? Notice this one. You heard that it was said. There's your scripture text. Verse 27, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, now over here. Verse 38, but you have heard that it was said. Same thing, but it's a change. It's a change from 21 and 33. The formula has changed. What is he showing us? And you're going to see that he's showing us that there's two sets of three here. This becomes an indicator that we divide the text up in this way appropriately. There's our scripture text, an eye for an eye in verse 38. Then there's, but I say to you, and then there's our imperative, do not resist an evil person. And then here it was said, different than the previous ones. Whoever sends his wife away, verse 31. Verse 32, but I say, not but I say. And then over here, the interesting thing is he reverts back. It's not a parallel. It's the bugaboo in the whole system. Verse 43, you shall love your neighbor. There's our scripture text. But I say to you, and again, it's an interesting way in which the parallel is not exact. It's almost, here's how I think of it. It's almost like those rugs that are knit over in India that they're absolutely perfect in every stitch, except they make one imperfect they just do it, I guess, to do it. But it's almost like sometimes when there's a structure, you're like, oh. You know what I mean? I don't know why Matthew did it under the inspiration of the Spirit like that, but he did. And then there's your imperative, love your enemies. So that's the structure. Now, that gives you an idea of why I'm going to do what I'm going to do next. But let me ask you a question before we get there. What is this section all about? What's this section on the law all about? Well, it's this. It's an illustration of untying the law and tying the law. That's what it's about. That's what we just said. It's an illustration of Jesus saying, this is the untying of the law, and I'm going to tie it up for you and show you how I fulfilled it. They abolished it, I fulfilled it. Well, here's the question. Why these topics? Now, you have to have that structure that I had it in mind in order to get the idea. Here's what I was talking to you about. So you have the first three topics, murder, adultery, and divorce. Those are the first three topics that we take out of that twofold column. What are the next three topics? Vows, resisting enemies, and loving enemies. Now, the question is, why these topics? Why? Well, let me tell you what this is. Don asked me, he said, any chiasms today? Well, here's the chiasm. But what is a chiasm first? Well, you remember, it's basically an A, B, B, A pattern. And you can arrange it like in this X-like form because that's what it's supposed to be like crossing. But it can be expanded. And that's what we have in this particular section. It's not just A, B, B, A, but it's A, B, C, C, B, A. Now, in order for that to be the case, in order for it to be a chiasm, the A's have to match. In other words, they have to go together in some way, and the B's have to go together in some way. Now, the question is, when you look at this, the question then becomes, how is it that the A's go together, the C's go together, and the B's go together? How is it that they go together? Well, let's look for a minute at that question. How is it that the A's go together? Murder and love your enemies. Well, think about it. They do go together, and how so? Well, what's the fulfillment of the command not to murder?
To love your enemy.
If you're loving your enemy, you're not going to murder your enemy. Right? That's an easy one. Okay, how about the C's? C, divorce and vows. Because they do go together. How do they go together?
Marriage is a vow.
Marriage is a vow. This is great. This is easy. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying, I think this is not going to work.
Yes, it does. Yes, it does.
It does.
Focus.
Focus.
Focus. Yeah, if you focus on the vow that you made, you will not commit adultery by giving in to the sins that are going to attack you by your enemy.
See, this man's got an insight. let me. Adultery and resisting an evil person have a relationship. What's the relationship that they have? It's a textual relationship. Look at it in the text. What are the similarities between 527 and following and 538 and following? There are three. Check it out. An I is in both of them. The subject of the I is in both. What else? If this, then that. There's this formula that says, if this, look at 527. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that your whole body be thrown into hell, right? If your hand causes you sin, cut it off and throw it away. And then if, back in, and down in 538, but really 539, but if anyone slaps your right cheek, turn to him also the other. The idea then is, if this, then go ahead and give him that. There's that structure that's there. Interesting. And then this. In the first one, 527, cut off body parts that cause you to stumble. And in 538, cut off personal belongings. They want your tunic, give them your cloak too. They want 1 mile, give them a second mile. First of all, cut off personal body parts. This is metaphorical now.
How do you know that?
I don't want to talk about that. I'll tell you how I know that. Because if your eye causes you to lust, it's not really your eye that causes you to lust. No. It's in here. Right. If you're really going to follow that, you better give yourself a lobotomy because it's your brain that's doing that, your mind that's doing that.
We can test it out on a signal.
Whoa!
That's funny. That's
yikes!
Funny.
Mike, what did you say?
He said we can test that out on Signal.
Take six glasses.
I always took that as being the principle of radical surgery.
Yeah.
To take radical steps.
Yeah, take radical steps. Like get rid of the computer if you need to, right? Take the radical step. So there are similarities between both of these passages. All right. Having that in mind, think about this. Murder is easy. Divorce is easy. Well, we understand the principle, loving your enemies and keeping your vows. Adultery and resisting enemies go together textually. The eye, the pattern, the cutting off. They go together. What's the lesson here? In the case of adultery, we are to resist our desire for another person. That's the personal aspect. Cut off the body parts. In the case of an evil person, we are to resist ourselves again by not resisting the evil person. Cutting ourselves off from property or goods. Here, take it. Or take my time. I'll go with you the second mile. There's a parallel of lesson. Both of those lessons talk about resisting ourselves, though, don't they? So we have murder, loving our enemies, divorce, keeping our vows, adultery, and resisting our enemies. In this one, we resist ourselves when we're tempted to another. In this one, we resist ourselves through our belongings. Now let's think about this. More lessons here. In the case of adultery, we resist ourselves to the point of cutting off or plucking out body parts, hands and eyes. In the case of resisting an evil person, our resistance takes the form of cutting ourselves off from belongings, cloaks and tunics. Or to put it another way, in both cases, Jesus brings us back to loving neighbor and our enemy. We love those closest to us, our spouse to whom we are married, and those who are furthest away, our enemies, who we'd like to murder, by resisting ourselves. What's being taught in Scripture here in these six, in this way of looking at it? We're being taught to love our neighbor. We're being taught to love our neighbor. And our neighbor is the closest person to us, our spouse, and the person furthest away from us, the person we'd like to murder. How do we love them? In the one case, by resisting my own desires, cutting off body parts if necessary to keep myself faithful to the one closest to me. How do I love my neighbor? How do I love the one I want to murder? By being willing to cut myself off from my belongings if so necessary in order to love them. You see how that works? You don't? Okay.
I do not want to murder my wife. I do not want to murder my neighbor.
But Jesus says that in your sinful heart, the worst part of you does want to murder your neighbor.
That I don't agree with you. I don't have to, man.
No, you don't have to. But what about the Lord who says if you are angry with your brother?
I lay down my life for my neighbor. I love my neighbor. I love my wife. I did lay my life down. She laid her down for mine in Africa when we were missionaries.
So.
I don't get what you're saying. I apologize.
No, that's okay. So I'm trying to figure out why you don't get it.
Well, maybe you don't get it. Not everybody has to believe the way you believe. I love my neighbor and I love my wife. I don't want to murder them.
So let me ask you a question, though.
No, really. Let's move on. Good.
It's almost time to go.
It is almost time to go. But
somebody murdered your wife. Are you still alive?
I don't know that. That's a hypothetical.
Right.
That's extreme.
Let me just say this, and I'll give you the last word if you'd like. But here's what I'm saying. I'm saying that the sin that remains in us, because the power of sin has been broken, and that's why I can love even my enemy. But the presence of sin that remains still has that residue where I can become angry with the person who I deem my enemy. Do you see that?
I feel sorry for you. It's okay. I'll pray.
Okay. Please do that.
The thing I think you're pointing out to me, Jeff, is that it's much harder to love our neighbor than we might have thought.
Yeah.
There's a lot more to it than just the person, like you were saying before, like maybe the person who happens to live next door or the person who happens to be in close proximity.
Yeah.
That the neighbor, my enemy, who is far off, is really my enemy. Or my neighbor.
Well, I mean, and Jesus acknowledges the reality of the fact that I might look at a woman lustfully who's not my wife. And I need to resist my temptation to do that.
Well, I'm not sure. What I'm going through this morning is being that work till midnight, kind of starting to go.
Yeah, you're tired.
Walk and do that. No, I'm figuring I'm not loving my health and my sleep so well.
Yeah.
But as close as I can come to, you know, a love-hate situation. If there's things we do, we don't know we hate somebody, or we don't know we hurt that way, but we do. So it's within me to hate something. Not necessarily my physical neighbor, but yes, in reference, it is so.
Well, the idea is that the Lord is saying is that you're not, as a Christian, you're not permitted to hate your neighbor. You're supposed to love your neighbor. So, but he's acknowledging the presence of sin that remains by saying that this is the temptation to be angry, and this is the temptation to be lustful. And you need to put those temptations to death if you are a follower of Christ. Bill.
I'm going to go out on a limb here. To me, this is so radical.
Yeah.
What Jesus is saying, that it's supernatural.
Yeah.
In a sense.
Yeah.
It's beyond us.
Yeah.
But back in Ezekiel, when God says, I'm going to make a new covenant.
Yeah.
I'm going to give you a new heart.
Yep.
Take out the heart of stone, and that new heart will be careful to keep my commandments.
Yeah.
Not going to keep them perfect.
That's right.
But be careful.
Yeah.
I think this is maybe what the brother's saying, that although we can love our neighbor, lay down your life for a neighbor, but that's supernatural. It's not something we manufacture. It's not really who we are. It's supernatural. God created it in us when we were born again.
Right, and I think what you're saying is we're growing into the righteousness that has been imputed to us. So we are catching up to our righteous standing before God in our obedient life. We're already righteous by virtue of what Christ has done for us. But we're growing into that righteousness by what we do.
Since it's so supernatural,
yeah,
he has to do it.
Right. Well, I'm devoid of righteousness. Remember the Beatitudes, I hungered and thirsted for something I did not have, had to be provided for me by Christ.
John the Apostle says, if anyone hates his brother, he is a murderer. So anything that comes short of loving your neighbor is an infraction of the command to love your neighbor.
Right.
So no matter what degree, if it's actually taking the light or shoving a twist in something to, you know, get him angry or to get even with him, or any infraction of loving your neighbor is a form of hate.
Yeah. Yeah. So.
Well, we shouldn't be focused on the word neighbor, thinking that it's Sally and Sam across the street.
Yeah.
That's all humanity.
Sure.
And we have plenty of evidence today that humanity has quite a bit of evil.
Yeah. Yeah.
The challenge we have then is, how do we have a positive response?
Yeah.
In the face of evil?
Yeah, that's right.
And that's that supernatural issue that Bill was talking about.
Yeah, that's right. Well, let me just bring it back to this last slide, and that is that this is what Jesus is teaching us, is how to be sons. So he says, and he ends this section 5:48 by saying, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, so you've been given this righteousness by my Son, that you might grow into or become conformed to his image. And what is that image? That image is perfect. Perfection. So you are growing into what you already are in my Son. This is about sonship. And it takes us just back to what we talked about the last time. The first four chapters are about sonship. Then we transition to fatherhood. Then in 8 and 9 we transition to, you are my daughter by faith. You are my son by faith. Because they acknowledged that they needed the righteousness that only Christ could provide, that he came to fulfill. So it's about sonship. That's all I have. So let me pray with you before I let you go. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and for the time you've given. Thank you for the love you've shed abroad in our hearts by virtue of your Spirit. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the truth of it. And thank you, Father, that you confirm what you have worked in us. We pray, Father, that we would continue to live it out. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I want to thank you. This all came to